In Matthew chapter number 27, we read about a dark day. Matter of fact, it was a day that was so dark that even the sun hid its rays for a period of time during this day. And it was the day that Jesus went to the cross and He died on the cross for us. We began looking at this chapter this past Lord's Day, and we discovered it was a dark day for the Jewish leaders. And that is, the chapter starts off early in the morning when they gather together, the Jewish leaders, after an early morning, late night, early morning trial of our Lord after His arrest in the previous chapter. The next morning early, they met together, and they gathered the Sanhedrin Council, and they covenanted together for the purpose of sentencing Jesus to death. They had, the evening before, decided that He was had committed blasphemy, was worthy of death, but they didn't have the authority to execute Him, and so they knew that they needed to take Him to the Roman governor, Pilate. And so early in the morning, they got together, and they finalized their verdict and tried to legitimize the illegitimate trial they had in early morning hours. And then they bound Him up, and they led Him away and took Him to Pontius Pilate. It was a dark day for them. And the reason why is because the very one that they're rejecting is none other than the one who declared to them that He is the light of the world. And whoever follows Him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And they are walking away from divine light. And that is divine revelation. That is the true and living God, the creator of all things. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a dark day for the Jewish leaders as they sent Christ away. It was also a dark day, we discovered, for one Judas Iscariot. It's Matthew who tells us here in Matthew 27, in sort of an interlude, in verses 3 through 10, what happened to Judas after that he had betrayed our Lord and led that crowd out to the garden and kissed our Lord on the cheek, and he was arrested. It's Matthew that tells us about how that he regretted what he did when he saw that Jesus had been condemned and took the money back and threw it into the temple and then went out and he hung himself. We looked at that story, that is what Matthew reveals to us about this man named Judas Iscariot. Ladies and gentlemen, darkness engulfed this man who had rejected Christ over and over again, lived a life of pretense, a life of hypocrisy, a life of pretending to be a follower of Jesus when he was not. And there came that day when darkness enveloped him and Satan possessed him. And ladies and gentlemen, he left this life shrouded in a cover of darkness, and he remains in that everlasting darkness to this very day. Judas Iscariot. It was a dark, dark day for Judas. We've also been discovering this past Sunday night that it was a dark day for this man named Pontius Pilate. And that is the Roman governor who was there and in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, just in case there was any kind of a riot that broke out with hundreds of Roman soldiers. They stationed there in a nearby fort right there at the edge of Jerusalem as well. Jesus was brought to him, and Pilate knew that he hadn't done anything worthy of death. He did everything he could to try to get out of, sentence him to death. And yet the political pressure that was placed on him backed him into a corner, ladies and gentlemen, that even in spite of a revelation dream given to his wife, in spite of all of that, Pontius Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified. It was a dark day for this man, Pontius Pilate. That is the one who sentenced our Lord to be crucified. And we know that it was the divine will. God's purpose was for our Lord to be crucified. And everything that happened after the counsel of God's own will and God's own purpose, yet that doesn't erase the accountability of the betrayer and the accountability of Pontius Pilate, who also had to make a decision that day about what he was going to do with Christ. What will he do with the Lord Jesus? He had to make a decision about what he was going to do with divine truth. He even asked the question, what is truth? This man, Pontius Pilate, it was a dark day for Pilate. And then we began learning that it was also indeed a dark day for our Lord as well. Not only a dark day for the Jewish leaders and for Judas Iscariot and for Pontius Pilate, but it was also a very dark day for the Lord Jesus. A dark day of suffering for our Lord. You see, when you look at the Jewish leaders, you see them sending Christ away. When you look at Judas Iscariot, you see the suicide that he committed. When you look at Pilate, you see the sentence that he handed down. But when you look at our Lord, you see the suffering that he was called on to endure. And you and I need to notice that. That is, we should not, ladies and gentlemen, not think about the great suffering that our Lord went through. That is, after he was sentenced to be crucified, there was what I called Sunday night, the suffering in the hall. And that is, he was taken into this common hall where Pontius Pilate would have been living. There's a great court there, and where soldiers, Roman soldiers, would be stationed. And Jesus was taken, and he was into that common hall, and he was persecuted at the hands of Roman soldiers. They stripped him of his garments, and he had been scourged, ladies and gentlemen, beaten with a cat of nine tails. They stripped him of his garments, put a robe on him, a crown of thorns on his head, and they began to, as you know, they began to mock him. That is, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They beat him with a rod. They beat him, ladies and gentlemen. And our Lord suffered greatly in the common hall. He also suffered on the way, not only in the hall, but on the way. That is, as they stripped the, as they took the clothes, that is, the that they had placed on him, put his own clothes back on him. We're told in verses 31 and 32 that after Jesus was beaten, he began his journey now through Jerusalem to the site of the execution. On the way, a man named Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry his cross, as we noticed. And one of the reasons why Matthew tells us about Simon bearing his cross, so that all of us will know how great the suffering of Jesus really was. It was so great that someone else had to carry his cross. Our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, was depleted of strength because of the beating that he had been through, and because of the suffering that he endured in the hall and now on the way. You see, our Lord weakened by the suffering. You say, "Pastor, but he is the Son of God," but he's a real man who is suffering in reality, ladies and gentlemen, for our sins. A real man, although fully God, yet fully man, suffering for us, and we see the greatness of his suffering. It is a dark day for our Lord when you see him being scourged by the Roman soldiers, handed over to them, and suffering in the hall and suffering on the way. And then we notice, ladies and gentlemen, we must notice the suffering of the cross. And that is that ours, if you follow the steps of Jesus in Matthew chapter number 27, you reach the place where he was crucified in verse number 33. And we talked about that for a few moments. That is, at the end of the service last week, he was taken to the place called Golgotha, right outside of Jerusalem. It's the place of the skull is what it means. And probably talking about maybe a reference to the shape of that hill. And you and I spent some time learning about Golgotha, which is also in the Latin called Calvary, Mount Calvary. And there he was taken right outside of Jerusalem. We did look at the drink that he was offered in verse number 34. Jesus arrived there and he was offered a drink that he refused to take. A drink that probably would have, ladies and gentlemen, sort of anesthetized him slightly so that it'd be easier for prisoners to be hung on that cross. And our Lord refused that. He would not drink it. He did not, listen, he did not have to be anesthetized in order for him to be nailed to that cross. He freely laid down himself to be nailed to the cross. And there was, ladies and gentlemen, the drink that he would not take. And then you notice the crucifixion itself in verse 35. It's just four words. It just says, "And they crucified him." And we know what that means. And the reason why is because of what the rest of the Bible teaches us. And that is, they nailed Jesus to a cross. We know from Thomas's own testimony that they nailed him through the hands. We know, ladies and gentlemen, the more likely they put his feet together and nailed through his feet. And there he hung on the cross, hanging by his hands and by his feet on those nails. A gruesome form of torture, one of the most gruesome invented by man. He's hanging there on the cross in order to continue to breathe. He has to pull with his hands and push with his feet enough to get up where he can take a breath into his lungs. And then as he relaxes a little bit and his lungs begin to constrict, he has to pull and push himself back up. And there's this constant battle there on the cross. As our Lord is suffering greatly, I said to you, it's not, and I don't believe it's anything beyond what our imagination what reason would tell us, but there are no doubt birds that are flying around waiting to be able to pick at the flesh. That is, the flesh of our Lord now is raw because of the beatings, the scourging, and it's possible, ladies and gentlemen, it could have been slightly disemboweled as well. And there he is hanging on that cross naked, and he's suffering, ladies and gentlemen, like none of us know anything about. So we see the crucifixion. He's hanging on the cross. Let's notice our Lord as he hangs on the cross now. That's sort of where we left off this past Lord's Day. But let's just take a look at our Lord hanging on the cross. The suffering, ladies and gentlemen, the suffering at the cross. Not only is there the suffering in the hall, the common hall that we looked at, and the suffering on the way, that is, as he was traveling towards the Golgotha, but now there he is suffering on the cross. As you look at our Lord hanging there on the cross, one of the first things that Matthew tells us about are the garments. Look at verse 35. And they crucified him. That's just all that Matthew says. And but notice the rest of the verse. And they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jewish men normally wore 5 pieces of clothing. Normally they had sandals on their feet and an inner garment and a headpiece and a belt, and an outer garment that was like a tunic that covered their entire body. And when the Romans crucified a prisoner, they would strip them naked of all of their clothing, and as they nailed them to the cross, they'd be naked on the cross. And apparently there were 4 soldiers assigned to the crucifixion, and it was routine for them to be able to take whatever belongings that the prisoners had, which usually was mainly their clothing. And so they would take the clothing for themselves, and they would sell it to make some extra money, no doubt on the side, and the soldiers probably did that, and that is, they probably divided up the 4 pieces of clothing that our Lord had, and then the 5th piece of clothing was that outer garment that he had on him. And John and the other gospel writers tell us that they cast lots for that outer garment. And John tells us more about the scene in John 19. Listen to what he writes. In John 19, and verse number 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, and they made 4 parts, to every soldier a part." Each one of the 4 soldiers all got a piece of his clothing or of the garments that he had on him. And the Bible says also his coat. Now the coat was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it, let's not tear it apart, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." So John gives us that information. They parted the 4 garments among themselves. Each one gets 1 piece of clothing or 1 article of clothing, and then they cast lots for that outer garment that Jesus wore. And they may have also cast lots for the others as well. We don't know for sure how they divided that up, but each one of them got a piece of garment. But Matthew is telling us all of this, I believe, for 2 reasons. See, why is it important for us to know about these garments? I mean, why would that even be in the Bible? I mean, who cares about that? It may be, I think, probably for 2 reasons. One of the reasons is so that we can see the foolishness of the soldiers. He says, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Listen, all the while the Son of God is hanging on that cross, the soldiers are concerned about whether they're going to get the sandals or the belt. And that is, the Creator God is hanging on a cross, dying for our sins and the sins of humanity. That is, atonement is being made. All that's been pictured throughout all of history has come to the climax at the cross. And all that these men, ladies and gentlemen, are concerned about are these articles of clothing. It is a testimony to the foolishness of humanity. It not only is a testimony to the foolishness of humanity in the first century and among the soldiers, but I tell you, it is a testimony to how foolish we can be as well. And that is, here we are living in God's world, breathing God's air. and that is the same one who died on that cross, is the same one who created all that exists, and ladies and gentlemen, is on the verge of returning one of these days. You say, Pastor, when's he coming? I don't know, but it could be any day now. He could come any day. And ladies and gentlemen, all the while that we are on the verge of the second coming of our Lord Jesus, when he's going to come to rule and reign in glory, most people that I know are simply worried about where they're going to eat out the next time they go out to eat. Most of them are just worried about what they're going to wear on Easter Sunday. Should I get something new or just wear what I have? Pastor, what are you saying all of that? To just help you understand how foolish humanity really is. These soldiers are at the cross and our Lord is dying on that cross. The God of heaven is hanging there, ladies and gentlemen, and all they're worried about is his clothing. It's obvious, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't realize who he is. Oh, it's obvious that they had no idea what was actually happening that day as he hung there on the cross. They didn't realize that he's Creator God. They didn't know that atonement was being made at the cross. And when you understand that, it makes the confession later on, that is the confession of the soldier, of the centurion, it makes it, ladies and gentlemen, even more amazing later on when that centurion finally says in verse 54, truly this man is the Son of God. That is the same soldiers, think about it now, the same soldiers who were only concerned about his clothing here at the cross are now confessing with great fear and trembling. In verse 54. Indeed they are. So one of the reasons why I think Matthew's telling us about the garments is to give us a good glimpse of the foolishness of the soldiers. But also, secondly, and the most important reason, he wants us to see the fulfillment of the Scriptures. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us here that the parting of Jesus' garments fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophecy is found in Psalm 22, 18. You don't have to turn there, but it's a prophecy that King David revealed in Psalm 22, which is one of those messianic psalms in which you'll see many prophecies about our Lord in that very psalm. Think about it now, hundreds of years before it happened, it was prophesied that our Lord's garments, ladies and gentlemen, be divided among these soldiers and they would cast lots for that final garment. That is, Matthew is reminding us that even as Jesus hung on the cross, get this now, even as he hung on the cross suffering, everything was happening exactly as God planned, right down to the details of what happened to his clothing. Now, all of us need to know that. That is, all of us, ladies and gentlemen, look at Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. We look at the Jewish leaders who sent him away to Pilate. We look at Pontius Pilate, who sentenced him to be crucified, scourged him, and sentenced him to be crucified. And we wonder, why did they do that? And I'll answer you the question right now. It's because that was the will of the Father, the divine will. And I know it's hard for us to justify the wickedness of humanity with the sovereignty of God, but ladies and gentlemen, it's all reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. Sovereignty of God and the choices of men are reconciled in that one man. And it is. Everything is happening exactly according to the divine will. All this suffering that our Lord is going through, when we look at it and we think what a dark day it is for our Lord as he's suffering so greatly as he hangs there on the cross and all that he's been through, all the betrayal and the disciples forsaking them, all of that that's going through, ladies and gentlemen, God had it planned out. He prophesied about it hundreds of years before it happened. Jesus even prophesied about it so that all of us will know that everything is happening exactly as God planned for it to happen. And it is. When we look at the scene at the cross, we not only see these garments, but we also have to notice the soldiers for a moment. The Bible says in verse number 36 of this same chapter, after they parted their garments, says, sitting down, they watched him there. We shouldn't lose that little detail. Matthew's telling us that after the soldiers had crucified our Lord and parted his garments, they just sat down and watched our Lord as he's suffering there in agony on the cross, as well as the others who were crucified as well. Now, these soldiers were probably required to remain there at the scene of the crucifixion. They probably were required to remain there until the victim was dead, just to make sure. Because you can just imagine, can't you, that if somebody's dying on the cross, you can imagine that maybe their family or friends might try to interfere. That is, if it's your son hanging there on the cross and you see him dying in agony, you might in a moment want to try to do everything you can to get him off of there, to try to save their life. The soldiers are remaining there, ladies and gentlemen, so that nobody's able to interfere with the victim hanging there on the cross. It's possible that as they're being crucified, as they're crying out in agony, friends may try to rescue them. Friends may try to get them down off of the cross. It's also possible that friends may try to put the victim to death by a quicker method. That is, just to put them out of their misery. That is, they're hanging there in misery sometimes for hours and even days. They tell us hanging on a cross. Maybe somebody in their family would think, you know what, let's just try to put them out of their misery. And the soldiers remain there to forbid that from happening. Soldiers remain to make sure the victims of crucifixion suffer on that cross, and then nobody interferes with that suffering. Now listen, what these soldiers saw that day was much more than normal suffering. What they saw that day, ladies and gentlemen, brought them to the point from worrying about his garments to verse 54. What they saw that day, they feared greatly. The Bible says when the centurion in verse 54 and they that were with him watching Jesus, there they are. Remember what the Bible says there in verse 36? They watched him there. And then when you get to verse 54, it says they that were watching Jesus when they saw the earthquake, God shook the earth. And those things that were done, that is the darkness that came, they saw the darkness, ladies and gentlemen. The soldiers were there when the sun hid its rays. The earth shook. The sun is hiding its rays. Graves are opening. Bodies are rising. And the Bible says the soldiers who were there, the same ones we read about, they saw all this. They feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew is describing to us, ladies and gentlemen, what happened there on the cross. As our Lord suffered on that dark day, he calls our attention to the garments and then the soldiers, and then he mentions the sign in verse 37 and says that he set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Right above the head of our Lord, Matthew tells us that an accusation was written. That is, the crime that he was being crucified for was written on a board, and it was placed on the cross just above his head. And what was written on that board is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John tells us that Pilate himself, that he wrote this that was placed right there on the cross. In John 19, in verse number 19, listen to what John says. In John 19, verse number 19, the Bible says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate himself wrote it. And listen, the Bible tells us in John 19, 20, that he wrote it in three languages so that everybody who passed by that way, they could read it in their language, that everybody who passed by that way, no matter what their language is, they would know. Whether they were Hebrew or Greek or Latin, it was written so that all of them would be able to read that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The title was written by Pilate for two basic reasons. Number one, it was written to mock Jesus. This is the soldiers mocking back in the common hall. Remember when they mocked him? That is, they mocked him for being a king. Remember, they took that, his clothing off of him, put that old robe on him, that old soldier's garment over the top of him, looked like a robe, and then plaited the crown of thorns and put it on his head and put that rod in his hand like a king's scepter, and they bowed down and said, Hail, King of the Jews, mocking him, making fun of his claim to be the King of the Jews. Even so, just as the soldiers mocked him back in the common hall, even so it may well be that Pilate also is mocking. But there's another and more important reason why that Pilate may have made this sign, not only to mock Jesus, but to mock the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders had put a lot of political pressure on Pilate. Remember, to crucify our Lord, when he scourged our Lord, when he had him scourged, he brought him out before them and said, "Look at him, behold the man, look at him." Ladies and gentlemen, he's been beaten, his body has been cut open, and who knows? We don't know, but it may well be that he was in really bad shape at that point physically because of that beating. Behold the man, and as though, isn't that enough? I mean, isn't this enough? And yet they continue to cry out, "Crucify him." Hey, you're no friend of Caesar's. There's this man who claims to be the king of the Jews. He claims to be a king. You're not a friend of Caesar's if you let him go. And that pressure on him motivated him, ladies and gentlemen, put him in a corner to where he had to do something. He had to do the thing that he didn't really want to do. And it was the claim that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. John tells us about it in John 19 and verse number 12. Listen to what he writes. In John 19, 12, it says, "From thence Pilate sought to release him." He's trying to find a way to release him. "But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. He said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And then the chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. And then deliver he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took him and led him away. It was that pressure on Pilate to do what he didn't want to do, because he claimed, that is, Jesus claimed to be king. So now Pilate's slapping back at the Jewish leaders. And that is, you say he's your king, and that's, we have no king but Caesar, and that's the reason why that he needs to be crucified. Then I'll put the sign above Jesus' head saying that he is king of the Jews. He is king of the Jews. He could have put anything on that sign. He could have put malefactor on the sign. He could have put rebel on the sign. He could have given some other title above the head of Jesus. But instead, he probably unknowingly verified our Lord's claim that he is the king of the Jews. It infuriated the Jewish leaders, which is exactly why Pilate wrote it. In John 19, verse number 21, it says, "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the king of the Jews." Just because he said he's king of the Jews, you don't have to put that on that board above his head. And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate may have written this title to get back at the Jewish leaders, but God the Holy Spirit had a greater purpose in mind. Oh, the sovereignty of God. That is, he's revealing who Jesus is. The title is correct, is it not? He really is the king of the Jews, the promised king. Why, listen, as I mentioned to you this past Lord's Day, if you start reading Matthew's gospel, you know that already, because the wise men came looking for the one born king of the Jews. And now at the end of the gospel account, it's not the wise men, the Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen, from the east, but it's this Gentile Pontius Pilate who's bearing testimony, even if unknowingly. Oh, the Jews may not believe he's the king of the Jews, but apparently some Gentiles do. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, he really is the promised king. It's not just our Lord revealing this truth now. It's not just his disciples going around proclaiming the truth. No, even the one who reveals this truth for all the world to see is the Roman Governor Pilate. God is so sovereign. Listen to this now. Our God is so sovereign that even his enemies are used to reveal divine truth. Isn't that amazing? Oh, you should see that. On this dark day, ladies and gentlemen. Indeed it is. There's a little ray of truth shining from that cross. This is really, if you read the whole Gospel of Matthew, if you're looking for, like you would see in a movie, those climactic moments, this is one of them. The whole purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to demonstrate that Jesus is our promised King. Son of David, the one that was promised that would reign forever, it is Him. And listen to me now. Even Pilate has to admit that He is. Are you noticing what's happening at the cross? It's a dark, dark day as our Lord is hanging there suffering in agony on the cross. Indeed it is, and you and I have looked at the garments and we've noticed the soldiers watching and we've looked at the sign that was made, but let's take a look now at the thieves in verse number 38. The Bible tells us about those who were crucified at the same time that our Lord was. It says there that there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. At the same time that Jesus was being crucified, two thieves, one on each side of Him, as you all well know. The Greek word that is translated thieves here, ladies and gentlemen, implies that they were not just petty thieves who've been snatching fish from the marketplace. That's not the word that is used here. And that is that these were violent men who indeed were thieves, that is, they stole. But they also, in the process, hurt and possibly even killed people in the process of their stealing. Some Bible scholars believe that these men may have been associates of Barabbas and that the center cross may have originally been men for him. Luke calls them in his gospel account malefactors. We should assume that these two thieves were also Jews who were being crucified because of the threat they were to the Roman government and even their own countrymen, the Jewish people. Matthew tells us about these two thieves so that we can have a sense of how our Lord was being treated. That is, we need to know that He's being treated like a violent criminal would be treated. Think about it now. Our Lord Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is being treated like a violent criminal would be treated. The perfect Son of God, who has helped people that nobody else would, loved people that everybody else rejected, touched people that nobody else would touch, raised people that nobody else could, being treated like a violent criminal who has robbed and hurt people. You say, Pastor, why would God allow such injustice? Well, listen to me now. He not only allowed it, but He predetermined that it would happen. The Son of God had to suffer the penalty for our sin to satisfy the divine justice against us so that we might receive mercy. Isaiah tells us that is the great prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that great prophecy about the suffering of our Savior. Verse number 12 says this, that is of that great prophecy, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Now listen to this next phrase, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession. Interceded for the transgressors. Did you know that what happened there at the cross as Jesus hung between these two thieves was prophesied about in the last verse of Isaiah 53, ladies and gentlemen, hundreds of years before it happened? Sure was. It was predetermined because it was the divine will for the Son of God to satisfy the justice, divine, holy justice against us so that we might be able to receive mercy that we desperately needed. Now, whenever you read about, when you read Luke's gospel, you'll learn a lot more about these two thieves that were beside our Lord. So flip over to Luke 23 for a few moments in remaining time that we have. In Luke chapter number 23, the Bible tells us about these two thieves, beginning in verse number 39. More detail. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, verse 39, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now, when you read here Matthew's gospel, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find out that both of these thieves were at one point mocking our Lord. But Luke tells us here that one of them continued to just rail on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly," that is, we, ladies and gentlemen, "deserve this condemnation, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord," oh, he calls him Lord, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Don't you love Luke's gospel? Amen. He's so careful. Luke, the great physician, the physician who traveled with the apostle Paul, was so careful to record all the details of what he learned about the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of our Lord. The Bible tells us here in Luke's gospel that one of the thieves that was beside Jesus was mocking him. Now here in Luke chapter 23, the Jewish leaders have been mocking Christ in verse number 35. They were mocking him. Well, the Bible says when the Jewish leaders gathered together, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also deriding him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And not only the Jewish leaders, but the Roman soldiers had been mocking him in verses 36 and 37. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." That's right. The Jewish leaders have been mocking him. The Roman soldiers have been mocking him. And now, ladies and gentlemen, this suffering criminal is mocking him in verse 39. I'll deal with this more in another message, but I believe that Luke is revealing to us how bad the mocking of Christ had become. It was so bad that even the lowest in society, a condemned criminal, is also mocking him. But all the while that one of the thieves was crying out with mocking, the other thief was crying out for mercy. And that's what Luke focuses on. You see, in Matthew's gospel that we've been looking at in Matthew 27, Matthew tells us about the centurion who believed there at the cross, that truly this must be the Son of God. But Luke tells us about the criminal who believed. Folks, before the day was over, one of these two thieves hanging on those crosses, one of them was with the Lord in paradise. Let me take a moment or two before I finish up to show you what happened in the heart of that one thief. As I mentioned to you earlier, earlier on, he was mocking like the other thief was. They were both mocking him. But something began to happen on the inside of that one thief. We can explain it this way, and that is, first of all, he was exposed to the gospel. That is, he was exposed to the good news about who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus came to do. We don't know all the details, but I can use my imagination if you'll allow me to. And if you don't want me to, then just don't listen for these next few minutes. Hey, it could have been, ladies and gentlemen, that this thief was awake in the jail cell that night that Jesus was arrested. Knowing that he was going to die the next day, he probably didn't sleep. I wouldn't sleep very well if I was that thief, knowing that I was going to die soon. I probably would have been awake. He may have heard the commotion in the city as Jesus was arrested and brought into the city. And maybe he overheard him being tried by the Jewish authorities. Maybe he heard that early morning trial as he was then later taken to Pilate. Maybe even heard part of what was being said as Jesus was tried before Pilate. And I'm supposing it maybe didn't happen, but maybe it did. Is it possible that he heard Jesus when he revealed to the Jewish leaders that he was the Son of Man who would one day be sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven? That's what he told them. Is it possible that he heard Pilate as he came before the Jewish people and said, "Behold your king, I find no fault in him"? No doubt this thief had been watching as Jesus freely laid down his body on the cross. Even if nothing what I just told you is true, there's no doubt that thief saw him, refused to take that drink, and instead lay down on the cross. This is the same thief who probably fought the soldiers, and they had to give him that vinegar wine to anesthetize him so that he would settle down so they could get the nails in his hands and his feet. And yet he sees a man, ladies and gentlemen, who doesn't fight. This is probably a thief who cursed at those soldiers as they were nailing him through his hands. And yet here he is now watching a man who does not revile, does not strike back, speaks no guile, none at all. It could be that he was listening very closely whenever Jesus prayed for the Father to forgive them. They know not what they do. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is being demonstrated right before his eyes. Listen to me. The same message that my pastor shared with me and showed me in the scripture down there in the altar of that little church where I was so desperate to get saved, that brought my heart to rest and calm. He's seeing it right in front of him. Maybe it's that sign above Jesus' head that Pilate put there that stood out like a gospel track. The King of the Jews. Like every sinner who gets saved, this thief is being exposed to the gospel. Second thing I notice about him, he was convicted by the Spirit. And that is, something happened in his heart. As all of this is going on, something is going on the inside of this thief that convinced him of his need for Christ. That something, ladies and gentlemen, must have been the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. There are several reasons why I believe that he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. Number one, he became deeply aware of God. The Bible says in Luke 23:40 that he said this to the other thief, "Dost thou not fear God?" Implying that he did. The idea of fearing God, ladies and gentlemen, is the idea of becoming deeply aware of God and deeply concerned about what God thinks or says about me. Those who fear God, ladies and gentlemen, are deeply aware and concerned about what God says about us. And this man, contrary to the other thief, this man really feared God. He may have been like the other thief before, not caring what God said about him, but now all of that has changed, and he's deeply aware of God, and he's very concerned about God's view of him. He became deeply aware of God. He became deeply aware of his sinfulness. Why, in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 40, the Bible says this. It says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing amiss." He said, listen, why would you not fear God? That is, our punishment hanging on the cross is a just punishment. That is this, listen, we are indeed wicked and corrupt men. Ladies and gentlemen, he's become deeply aware of how sinful that he is. Now listen, that's what happens when a person gets under conviction. They become deeply aware of God and what God's saying about them. They become deeply aware of their sinful condition. And he became deeply aware of his condemnation. But the Bible says when he spoke to that other thief, he said, "Don't you realize that we are condemned? We're in the same condemnation. Don't you realize?" Listen, he became deeply aware that he was condemned. And listen, he said, "And justly so, indeed justly, we deserve to be condemned." Listen, it may well be that hanging on that other cross, that other thief may have been crying out, I don't deserve this. But on the other hand, the other thief is saying, "Indeed, I do deserve this." He's become deeply aware of God, of his sin, of his condemnation, and he's become deeply aware of the righteousness of Christ. This man, the one in the middle, has done nothing amiss. You see, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit starts convicting a sinner. Remember what Jesus said, don't you, in John 16? He said, listen, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit of God will not come unto you, but when He does come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And listen, if the prince of the world is judged, the entire world is under judgment. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of the judgment of God that is upon us. He convinces us of the righteousness of our Savior. The only way to be right with God and have a right, be in a right relationship is through Him. The Spirit of God does that. And listen, you can see that clearly, that that is exactly what is going on in the heart of this man. He's been exposed to the gospel. He's been convicted or convinced by the Spirit, and he believed with all of his heart. What the Bible says in verse number 42, that he turned to our Lord, he said to Jesus, he turned to him and he cried out to him. And the first thing he said is, Lord. Now I like that, don't you? It looks to me like he's starting to see and realize who Jesus is. He's Lord. Not only that, but he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is, he believed, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is not only Lord, but he's the King. He really is who that title says that he is. You say, well, why would he say, come into thy kingdom? Because he's a king with a kingdom, and he's convinced that he is. While the others were mocking our Lord's claim to be king, this man believed. He was convinced that Jesus really is the king, and I believe convinced by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Being convinced, he cried out for mercy. Lord, would you remember me? Now listen, if I translated that, remember me, I might say something like this. Lord, would you help me? Lord, would you have mercy on me? Would you? I'm a sinner. I deserve what I'm getting, but you're King and Lord over all. Would you have mercy on me? Would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? All they could do was just turn to Christ and cry out. Now listen, we can safely assume that later on that day, this man who was exposed to the gospel, convicted by the Spirit, believed with his heart that he died on that cross. We're told in John 19, verses 31 and 32, that the Jewish leaders convinced Pilate to break the legs of those who were being crucified so they would die quickly and could be taken off the cross before the Sabbath began. And that's what happened to this thief. Later on that day, the soldiers came and they broke his legs, making it impossible for him to push himself up to breathe, and thereby shortly he was dead. He died on that cross. Listen to me. This man who was exposed to the gospel, convicted by the Spirit, believed with his heart, died on that cross, was then present in paradise. He sure was. You know what Jesus said? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You say you think that's what happened? Well, sure it did. Jesus said it would. This word paradise is interesting. It's a term that means garden, and it came to be used to refer to the place that the righteous people went to whenever they died. The criminal was in the presence of the Lord in paradise. That's where Jesus went after he died on that cross, paradise. And that thief was there with him as well. Now, the reason why I've called our attention to what Luke tells us about this thief is so that we can see for just a moment the person of Christ, that Jesus really is the King. That is the promised eternal King. The Jewish leaders may not have realized the truth, but this criminal did. Hey, the Jewish scribes, the scholars may not have known, but this old thief did. Oh, he sure did. Ladies and gentlemen, our Lord came for common people as well as corrupt people. The gospel is not hard to understand. Say it again. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the person of Christ. common people and even corrupt people can understand who Jesus is. So we see here, ladies and gentlemen, the person of Christ, but we also see in this story the priority of salvation. And this, I want you to notice with me that Jesus came to save sinners just like this criminal. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And even while he's on that cross, dying on that cross, Jesus cared about this wicked, sinful, corrupt man. God loves sinners. Even the worst sinners in our culture, God loves them. And we should too. Now listen, there's not anything that'll ever be more important in your life than telling a sinner how to be saved. You say, Pastor, I can't hardly believe that'd be true. Well, listen to me now. There's not anything that you'll ever do in your life that's more important than what Jesus did when he died on that cross. And yet all the while he's hanging on that cross, dying on that cross, he took time out to tell a sinner how to be saved. He sure did. Hope you see here the priority of salvation. So it becomes a priority in our life as well. Reaching out to people with the gospel. Listen, are you ready for this? Reaching out to people with the gospel should be the number one priority in all of our lives. No matter where you're at, what you're doing, if you're at your job, you're at the marketplace, at the gas station, wherever we're at, that ought to be the thing on our mind. It ought to be the number one priority in a church setting. It ought to be the number one priority wherever we are, is to look for a way to tell somebody about Jesus. What I'm trying to describe to you is the person of Christ, the priority of salvation. But listen, what we've got to notice here is the path to paradise. This man, ladies and gentlemen, was on the path to paradise. When he died, he went to be with the Lord. Now, are you ready for this? And I'll be done. I want you to listen. If you've been zoning out, listen in just for a moment. This man didn't get on the path to paradise because he lived a good life. If living a good life was required to be with the Lord when you die, then, ladies and gentlemen, he wouldn't have been there. That's not the path to paradise. It's not living a good life. You say, Pastor, I hope I make it to heaven. I'm trying to live a good life. You've missed the whole message of the Bible. He wasn't on the path to paradise because he lived a good life. He wasn't on the path to paradise because he walked a church aisle. He didn't. You say, I know I'm saved because I walked a church aisle. Listen, that's not how you get saved. Now, I walked a church aisle the moment I got saved, but that's not what saved me. He didn't get on the path to paradise because he got baptized. You say, well, the only way if you're going to be saved and go to heaven, you have to confess him as Lord and get baptized. Well, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't join the church. I believe he would have if he'd have lived, don't you? But he didn't. He got on this path. Are you ready? I'm going to be done. He got on the path to paradise when he admitted his sinful, lost condition and rested all of his faith and trust in Jesus and what he was doing on that cross and that alone. His salvation was a gift of grace completely and is received by faith alone. It's the only way that anybody, anywhere, can ever be saved. Now let me ask you the question, I'll be done. Has there been a time in your life when God brought you to that point? A sinner, under judgment, broken over your condition, in desperate need to be saved. And God brought you to the point that you couldn't do anything. You couldn't promise anything. You're just broken, but couldn't do anything to fix your brokenness. And then finally, he brought you to the point of believing, trusting, resting in what Jesus did. Now listen, that's the only way to be saved. There's not another way. If somebody has told you of another way, they have not told you the truth. There's only one. It's Jesus. And it's what he did on that cross. On that dark, dark day when he died for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for what you're saying to us. And would you do your work on the inside of hearts? Lord, there are those that may be in this room or listening by other means. Father, who have never truly met you, never received you. God, would you do a work in those hearts? God, would you open those eyes? Would you open their hearts to the understanding of what's been missing all along? God, I thank you for what you're about to do. God, would you use us, Father, to tell other people about this dark day when Jesus died on that cross? And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.